Psalm 72 is called a royal psalm because it is about Israel's king. It is the first of two psalms either written by or written for King Solomon. It has the superscription of Solomon. So let's listen as I read or follow along with me. Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor, the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Our Heavenly Father, what a tribute we have to the King in your word. So teach us now, open our eyes so that we might learn more of our great King. In whose name we pray. Amen. In the summer of 2018, a major television network aired a special entitled The Story of the Royals. You may have seen it. That TV special dealt with the British royals. Now, Americans were especially enthralled with the special, perhaps because an American actress had married into the royal family. The article that discussed this TV special reported that the two-night documentary focuses on the history of the monarchy and Americans' obsession with it. But what do the British people think of the royal family? Their feelings are mixed The article went on to say, just like Americans, there are many Brits who love the royal family. They eat up news about the monarchy and enjoyed watching Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding just like so many of us. It was the Brits who were standing outside the church on their wedding day, after all. That said, as much as British people may celebrate the monarchy, there are many who are over it. In fact, as you read further and as you do some research on this, there are many who are so over the royals that they want the monarchy abolished. Now, I think there's a fat chance of that happening. But that said, the article went on to say, not all United Kingdom residents are in favor of abolishing the monarchy. In fact, reports suggest that less than a fifth of Brits support abolishing the monarchy. Sure, the Queen and the royal family may not actually rule the country anymore, but, and this is probably the most important but or contrast that the article mentioned, the royals represent history, tradition, and an apolitical unity that the country looks to for strength in times of turmoil. So why in the world am I talking about British royalty? Well, I think that the attitude of some of the Brits is very much like the attitude of ancient Israel. There were many who had mixed feelings. Some loved God their king so much that they wrote poems about him. Others were truly over this idea of God ruling over them, what the theologians call theocracy, God's theocracy, the theocratic rule, the rule of God directly over the people, and many wanted to abolish it. If you know anything about British monarchy, you know that Queen Elizabeth II currently occupies England's throne. But did you know that Her Majesty is 94 years old and will be 95 next month? Y'all ought to send her a birthday card. And there are some questions as to how many more years she will reign, but there's no question that her successor will be a king. The next in line is Prince Charles, and after him, Prince William. So the next 2 months, the next two monarchs to sit on the throne of the United Kingdom will be kings. So with all this royalty in people's minds, and maybe even in your thoughts at times, I wonder what you think about King Jesus. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is a king. He was born a king from royal lineage and worshipped as a king at his birth. He announced the coming of a heavenly kingdom by his coming from heaven. He rode into Jerusalem as king one Sunday in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah, who predicted, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now that was a quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, but it's also the exact same words here that we find in Psalm 72. As important as all of that was, Christ was king when he stood before Pilate, who asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, you said it. But my kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus was king when he was crucified on a Roman cross. And he proved he was king when he rose from the dead as the great conqueror of sin and death and Satan and hell that we sang about this morning. Did that ring a bell in your heart? Did it stir you that we have one who has conquered and is now conquering? Right now, this king sits exalted and enthroned at the right hand of the majesty of God on high, waiting. Waiting for what? 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 26 tells us he's waiting until he returns. For when he returns to earth, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Are you getting a more accurate picture of who Jesus Christ is? Did you hear what the text said? Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. That includes everybody that sits on any kind of governmental authority today. If Jesus should come back and they've not submitted to him, they will be destroyed by King Jesus. You say, well, that's mighty harsh. Well, if you think that's harsh, 1 Thessalonians actually, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul is commending the Thessalonians for their faith that's growing abundantly despite the persecutions and afflictions that they're experiencing. The love of every one of them is increasing. Despite, again, the afflictions and the persecutions. And then he goes on to say, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Do you marvel at Jesus? Are you in awe of him? That someday he is going to come and every opposition to him will be leveled. That's King Jesus. There are several factors that are true of every legitimate king. He has royal blood in his veins. He sits on a throne. He has authority and power to act on that authority. and he has subjects. So when we look at these factors, we see that King Jesus possesses all of them. He is from the royal line of David. He's seated at the right hand of God on a throne in heaven. He has all authority given to him by his Father. And with that authority comes the power to act. And he has subjects. That would be us, folks. Therefore, the question still remains, what's your attitudes toward King Jesus? Like some of the British citizens, do you have mixed feelings about Christ's monarchy? Are you over it, thinking it's outdated to think of Jesus as king over you? Do you secretly wish his monarchy be dissolved so you can live as you please? Now, let's not be too quick to say that we would never say such things, because how you live every day of your life reveals what you think about King Jesus' rule over you. So what does God want from us with regard to Christ as our King? I believe he wants absolute loyalty and allegiance from a heart of love. From a heart of love. That's the big difference between Christians and those who follow Islam. Islam will also teach you that you need to submit to Allah. And if you don't submit to Allah, you will be destroyed by him. But why do Christians submit to our God, our triune God, to the Lord Jesus? Why do we submit? We submit out of love for him. Jesus asked his followers, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? Why do you? Why do I? Let's talk about the biblical role of a king. I've already shown you from Genesis 49:10 that a scepter signified someone who ruled. The scepter is a symbol of authority and power. To understand what Israel could expect from a king, we need to go to Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, we see a prophetic statement made about what Israel would want to do and would actually do in the future regarding a king. Deuteronomy 17, this is right before Israel is about to go into the promised land. Moses is giving them the law over a second time, and he's now going to make a prophetic statement about something that's going to happen when they get into the land. And it says in Deuteronomy 17, 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Notice that phrase. That's a key phrase. I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now, if you know anything about the history of the kings, you know that, there was one famous king, the most famous one, the one about whom the Psalm 72 was, that violated all of that. King Solomon. But nevertheless, maybe this would have kept him in line had he done this. And I'm sure for a while he did, but I'm sure for a while he neglected it. Verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. Now just think about it. The king was required, was supposed to write for himself. He himself would write for himself in a book a copy of Deuteronomy. Why? Approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. If you, again, know the history of the kings, you know that those who adhered to the law had God's blessing. And those who did not received his discipline. So that's what Solomon was supposed to do. That's what David was supposed to do. That was all the kings were supposed to have, a copy of the book of the law and read it day by day, all the days of his life. And you see, that was a part of the problem with Solomon when he got old. It says, when he got old, and he had already violated some of the stipulations here. He had so many wives, probably mainly out of political, you know, alliances to spread peace in the area. But those wives, because they were from foreign nations and believed in foreign gods, did indeed what Moses warned him about, turned his heart away from Yahweh. How tragic. Now let's go to 1 Samuel 8. And we'll see the fulfillment of this, where Israel demands a king. You see, there was a problem, and maybe I should, before we get to 1 Samuel, maybe I should rearrange my message here, because I was going to say, what happens when there is no king? Israel's history also showed what happened when there was no king, and that's found in the book of Judges. Four times in the book of Judges, you read the statement, there was no king in Israel. Now, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Four times. Two times, it also says, in those days there was no king of Israel, and everyone did what was what? Right in his own eyes. Unless you think that that just dealt with the people, it also dealt with a very famous one of the judges, Samson. Because you'll read in Judges 14:3, that Samson had an eye problem. And it says that he went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, again a foreigner. And he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as wife, as my wife. And the reason when his father protested, he said, hey, listen, isn't there a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samuel said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. When there's no king in Israel, everyone, even the judge, did what was right in his own eyes. And so it led to a horrible, horrible history, as the book of Judges ends with. But then you come to 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel became old. Verse 1, he made his sons judges over Israel, and the name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us. Now notice the next phrase. Like all the nations. 1 Samuel 8, 5. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. I think he took it rather personally. Because here he had judged Israel for many years, and now he's old. And they said, nah, we don't want another judge. We want a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. That's what we should all do, isn't it, when we're disappointed, when somebody upsets us? I think we should go and pray to the Lord. And Samuel did, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You see, any time that you reject God-appointed leadership, you're really rejecting God. And God goes on to describe even their history of how he delivered them from Egypt. But they've forsaken him and served other gods, so they're doing also to you. Obey their voice, verse 9, and warn them. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Solomon does that. He warns the people in verses 10 and following. Now notice, I'm not going to read everything here, but notice what it says. Verse 11, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. Drop down to verse 12. He will appoint for himself. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and female servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Did you hear that word? He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. That's what government does, right? Oh, I'm sorry. Maybe I shouldn't say that. And in that day, verse 18, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And the people said, wow, Samuel, if that's the way it's going to be, okay, we change our mind. Okay, let's just nix the idea of appointing a king. Okay, forget that. That's too much. We'd rather have God rule over us. Is that what they said? But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no. Doesn't that sound like your kids? No. Honey, we're not going to do this because of this. And no. None of your kids have ever done that. I understand that. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Do you realize how much of a slap in the face that was to God? If you will go back to Deuteronomy, you go back to, I think, as far as Exodus. God promised that he would be the one who would fight their battles. And he did. And gave them wonderful victories. And they said, no. We want a real live human being king that we can see to fight our battles. And the Lord said, verse 22, okay, obey their voice and make them a king. So let me show you what Psalm 72 has to do with King Jesus. So if you'll turn to Psalm 72. It's a poetic portrayal of the ideal and perfect king. Let me just read an excerpt from a study Bible. This is the last psalm of book 2. The book of Psalms, or 150 psalms, are divided up into 5 books. Some think that might correspond to the 5 books of the Pentateuch, but uncertain about that. But there are 5 books. You'll read, this is the end of one book, this is the end of another book. So we have this one ending the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. It's the end of the second book. And it's a prayer. It's a royal psalm, a prayer that the heirs of David's line, beginning with Solomon, might have success in the task that God has assigned the king. Now, what is the task that God has assigned the king? God has assigned the king to rule God's people well, to protect the poor and needy, and to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Like Psalm 2, another royal psalm, this song looks forward to a worldwide rule that embraces in full what the Messiah will accomplish. So this psalm looks beyond Solomon to the one who will rule nations, to the one whose kingdom will fill the earth and whose glory will fill the earth, to the one who all nations will serve, all kings will fall down before him. And he will have dominion, verse 8, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Desert tribes would come. His enemies will lick the dust. So you have near people and far people will come to this king and bow down. He has a universal reign, universal world rule, so that there is universal worship. That's what verses 18 and 19 are all about. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. The Old Testament anticipates the ultimate heir of David who will take the throne and bring the light of God to all nations. And the New Testament is careful to explain that Jesus, by virtue of his resurrection, and I might add, in the authority that he has been given by his Father, he has begun to fulfill this task of worldwide, universal rule and worship through the Christian mission. The Christian mission is represented over here by that map. You see all the unreached people groups that are yet to hear about Jesus, let alone to be able to bow the knee to Jesus. But they will someday. Everyone will hear, and someday, as it says here, the whole earth will be filled with his glory. Now, there's a whole lot that I can say about this song, but since it is a song, Jimmy, get ready. Since it is a song, let's listen and watch for an explanation of it in a different way.